Amen. Well, good evening. My name's Dave. If we've not met, I'm part of the staff team here, and we're going to be concluding our series in the book of Leviticus this evening. So if you can reach for a Bible on the chair in front of you, that'll be helpful as we go forward. We're on page 130. It is pretty warm in here. If you need some water to keep yourself with it in the room, there is a table with water over by the door. Feel free to help yourself to that as we go on this evening. We've been walking our way through Leviticus this term. This is our final dip into it, one chapter short of the end of the book. We've not quite been able to cover every single chapter, but hopefully as we've walked our way through it, you've found your way around. If you've been following through this series, you've got used to what this book is like. And so the few chapters that we've had to skip over, hopefully you've got some tools for finding your way through those. So we're in chapter 26, so we're going to read the whole chapter as we begin this evening. Here is God's word to us this evening. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will bring on you sudden terror, wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and sap your strength. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you. If after all this you will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of your land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile to me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over, as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and so make you few in number that your roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant when you withdraw into your cities. I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you. And I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and pile your dead bodies on the lifeless forms of your idols. And I will abhor you. I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries, and I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled, I will scatter you among the nations. I will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in it. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one's pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish among the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their ancestors' sins, they will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land, for the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them nor abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws and the regulations the Lord established at Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. We've walked our way through this book and we've seen the rituals, the sacrifices and the priests. We've seen regulations for purity about cleanness and then moral purity. We've seen the Day of Atonement in the middle. Now it all comes together at the end of the book. And remember, we began this book with a sinful people unable to come before a holy God. That was the problem at the end of Exodus. God had pitched his tent among them and Moses couldn't go in. And then Leviticus 1 verse 1, the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke to his people and he gave them this book. His answer, the establishing of a model village, of a way of doing life, of a stage play that would enact how can sinful people come to know a holy God? And how can a holy God spend time with a sinful people? All of which we've seen through this term is a picture pointing forward to the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all been pointing forward to that. And here we come to the last chapter that we're looking at. And the book gets summed up in those first two verses. This is about worship. It's about idolatry. Who is your God? Who is it you're trying to approach? And it's about the Sabbath in verse 2. Which sums up so much of the regulations in the book. And in verse 46, at the end of this chapter, it's about the decrees, the laws, the regulations given to the people here at Sinai where they stand, between himself and the people through Moses. Everything's coming together. What will you do with this? What are you going to do with this? If the opening question is, how can sinners come before a holy God? Well, here the question is, will they? Will they? Will they listen to what he said and take hold of the opportunity that he's giving them to know him? Or will they not listen to his word? We'll chop this chapter up into three sections, starting down from the beginning to chapter verse 13. And here we see that this is about the obedient being blessed. The obedient are blessed here. The Lord begins with these words in verse 3, if you follow my decrees. Everything I've said so far, if you listen to this, here's what's going to happen. Easy to take for granted that the Lord would speak to his people, but time and again, Leviticus says God does want to speak to his people. He is there. He has spoken. They're not left in silence. And his words aren't just a curiosity, something that you might be interested in. They're decrees, according to the last verse of this chapter. They're words that stake a claim on the listener. What will you do with these words? And as he speaks here, these words are laden with promises. Time and again throughout this chapter, do you hear it as we read it? I will do this. I will do this. Or you will. This will happen to you. It's promises all the way through. And in verses 3 to 13, it's abundant blessing that awaits them. Not so much a reward for obedience to him, but the fruitfulness of those who plant themselves and their life in the triune God, in the one who has spoken to them. Here is fruitfulness, here is nourishment for them, for those who put down deep roots in God. It's very like the first of the Psalms that speaks of a tree that's planted by streams of living water and it flourishes, it bears much fruit. This is that. Planted in the Lord, there is great fruitfulness. But by great contrast, plant your tree in the desert and it will inevitably become parched and wither away. Of course it will. And in these verses, the Lord says in verse 13, he brought them out of slavery. He broke the bars of their yoke. He will walk among them in verse 12. He will be their God. They will be his people. And he says there will be a fruitfulness for you. If that's how we live, here is fruitfulness. Here is abundant blessing described in really physical terms. He's giving them a land to live in. It's a tangible picture of the reality, the abundance that can be found in relationship with the eternal loving family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This can all be theirs. That's why he's spoken to them, because he wants them to come in on this. Earlier in this series, I cited Martin Sheen's reflections on working with Aaron Sorkin's scripts for the TV series The West Wing. Let me read those words again. I think they're helpful here. Sheen said this, "In the beginning, I was a bit too cavalier. I was not always attentive to the very letter of the word. But gradually, I came to realize I was in the wrong. When I surrendered to the word and was ruled specifically by the text, I learned a wonderful freedom." Aaron Sorkin is a wonderful composer. You can do your own riff and you can improvise, but it's not the same composition. So it is for Israel and for us. A cavalier approach to God's words can feel like freedom, but there is a wonderful freedom to be found in submitting to the Lord's word. And that's what the Lord describes for his people here in verses 3 to 13. Live by my word, and here is this blessedness for you. And yet, in all of history, only the true Israelite, only Jesus Christ knows and loves and trusts the Father's word. He uniquely lives in the abundance of his Father's blessing, even though that won't spare him from death. Indeed, it's his glad obedience to his Father that means he dies in our place. Jesus is the perfect Bible reader. He's the perfect obeyer of God's word. He's the blessed Israelite. He's the one who embodies these promises here. And the invitation here is less to sort out our reading of his word and more to find our life in our Saviour. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, as the psalm says. Blessed are all who are in Christ, as the New Testament would phrase it. And planted in his Father's word, believing in Jesus means we get grafted into him. The obedient one is blessed. That's the first thing we can observe here. The second is this, the hostile are corrected. In verses 14 to 39, the hostile are corrected. Here we begin with these words in verse 14. If you will not listen to me. And here's the problem, isn't it? Here's the great problem. Israel have already not listened. By the time we get to Leviticus, this isn't even that things have been right and now they go wrong. They've already not listened to his word. And the Lord knows that they will go on not listening to his word. So he warns them, if you will not listen to me. And then there are promises again. Just as in the previous section, I will, I will, I will, and you will, and you will, and you will. Well, it happens again here. And yet these promises are different. These promises are devastating rather than nourishing. And notice what happens throughout this section. Firstly, there's a spiral downwards. Verse 13 to 17 begins, if you will not, and then verse 18 to 22, if after all of this you will not listen. And then 23 to 26, if in spite of all of this, you will not listen, the Lord is going to be amazingly patient with his disobedient people. He begins in 14 to 17, I'll do this to you. I will set my face against you. 18 to 22, I will punish you for your sin seven times over, seven representing completeness. They will face their just deserts in this situation. And then by verse 24, as things ramp up, as they go downward and he responds to them, well, he meets their hostility to him with hostility to them. A hostility that's intended to wake them from their stupor. It's not vengeful. It's short of what they deserve. But it's an attempt to disrupt them from their departing from him. It's a small display of the ultimate judgment they deserve. And downward and downward and downward it goes, till eventually exile and a Sabbath rest for the land, in verse 34. Had they done what he asked them to do in verse 2 and kept the Sabbath? As we saw last time in chapter 25, that would have brought the land into rest. 8 out of every 50 years, it would have enjoyed its Sabbath. I'm quite sure how a land expresses that, but the land would have been full of joy. It would have been well rested and refreshed. And yet, because of their sin, because they don't keep his Sabbath, that's not what the land experiences. It's ground down by them. It's crushed and destroyed and stripped of its life by them. And in the end, he will kick them out of the land so that it can have its rest. Now, when Leviticus is spoken, we know from our perspective that it will be 1,000 years until that exile comes. And yet from where they stand, this is an utterly avoidable moment. The patient Lord speaks to them and says, look, this is how it goes. You listen. Listen to my word and I will give you another chance and another chance and another chance. Will you listen? And yet their story is one of spiraling downward and downward, further and further away from him, with the odd moments where things go a bit better and then they dive back down again. You can trace that story through the books of Kings and Chronicles. That's the first thing just to note here. The second is this. Notice the connection between the Lord and his word. Verse 15, he says this, if you reject my decrees, if you reject my decrees. By verse 18, though, is this, if you will not listen to me. Verse 23, if you continue to be hostile toward me. And then the same words in verse 27. As someone treats God's word, so they treat him. You can't separate the two from each other. We don't worship this book in our hands, but we assert that you can't divide the Lord from his word. We can't say, oh, I love him, but I don't listen to what he says. No, what the Bible says, God says. And he is who he says he is in his word, and he is present in the sound of his word. And so as I treat the good book, so I'm treating the Father who speaks here concerning his Son by his Holy Spirit. And to obey him is to obey his word. And we confess that as a church. Many of us were at our AGM this week. We confessed our commitment and our submission to the scriptures. It reflects in our practice. We get this book open in our services. We want to hear what the Lord says in his word. But the test is when the rubber hits the road, isn't it? It's a good thing to put ourselves in the sound of his word. That's definitely a good first step for us. But what will we do in response to that? When we've heard what he says, what do we do then? Do we keep ourselves living in the sound of his word? Are we applying this word to our lives? Or put another way, where aren't we doing that? This year, I felt freshly challenged to value God's word highly. To take time to strengthen my convictions, to understand why is it that this book is essential to our faith. To re-study my convictions about the goodness and the authority of God's word. And then I've been fueled by reading it with other people. I need that. Perhaps you do as well. And what's going to happen? Living with the Bible open in our lives is going to mean being corrected by God again and again and again, isn't it? That's what the Lord says here. When I speak to you, if you don't listen, what's going to happen? I'm going to act to correct you. I'm going to say, no, don't go that way, this way. And if you don't listen to that correction, the Lord says, well, I'll give you another correction. Come back this way. And we'll go round this and round this again and again and again. And we need correction because we depart from him and his word. And at times we know we're doing it, don't we? We know that we do that. And there are other times where we don't know that we do that. and we need to face both of those situations. The journalist Matthew Syed writes about the mathematician Abraham Wald. He was called on in the Second World War to help with the problem of so many aircraft being shot down. Military High Command realised that armour was needed on the planes. That would be helpful. But they couldn't cover the whole plane with armour because it would make the plane too heavy. It wouldn't be able to fly. So where should you put it? And the situation seemed obvious. The solution was obvious. Place armour on the areas that were being shot. When planes came back, they would be shot through with bullets. Well, look at the areas where the bullets hit the planes. Those must be the areas to protect. Why protect the areas that weren't being hit? And Wall was a mathematician, and mathematicians are good people. And he said, no, I disagree with you. You're reading this situation wrong. They were overlooking what he called the invisible data. What about all the aircraft that didn't make it home? The bullet holes on the planes that got back is fine. They survived. But what about all the ones that didn't make it home? The data said the cockpit and tail never got hit. Well, not on the planes that made it back, they didn't. What about the holes on the planes that crashed? That was where the armour was needed. The holes they were looking at were the areas where it wasn't so much needed. And I wonder if there's something of an analogy here for us when we think about sin and God's word. There are bullet holes that we see in our lives. There's the sin we know about, that we wrestle with. That's a normal part of the Christian life that we repent of. Or at least we know we should. We're aware of it. The danger is the invisible data, the bullets we don't see, the sin that's gnawing away at our souls, unattended to by God's word because we don't even realise we have problems there. That's the kind of thing that takes the plane down, isn't it? In the language of this chapter, where am I hostile to the Lord and his word? Where I realise, but also, perhaps more importantly, where I don't yet realise. That's why I need consistent exposure to God's word. A few years ago, I was reading the Bible with Andy, and he was reading the Bible with somebody else. And he came back from a meeting with the person he'd been reading with and said, look, there's this issue I've spotted in this guy's life. What am I supposed to do about it? And we talked about it. We said, well, sometimes you've got to hit the issue head on. But in this case, we said, no, I think you should plod on. You should continue on with just reading through the book you're reading. Keep stepping your way through God's word. We could see the visible data. We could see the situation that arisen. But the presenting issue in this guy's life, as is often the case, wasn't really the real issue. And in the course of time, the steady application of God's word, chapter by chapter by chapter, to his life, won his heart afresh. Led to real change in him. I wonder if you've had that experience. Sometimes there's things that flash in your face and you think that's got to be dealt with. Other times it's a much deeper problem that God's word needs to attend to. And let me ask you, just as we're thinking about this, is anyone reading God's word with you? Is there someone you could read with? Given God speaks through his word, wouldn't that be a great opportunity for us to take to read this with each other, in addition to hearing it preached here and in other settings? To consistently expose ourselves to God's word. Now, it's occurred to me that I turn 40 next summer, and that's occurred to me because I'm watching various of my peers get there this year. And it feels for many of them like a natural self-examination point in life, and so I'm taking note of that. And we might ask, and some of them are asking this, where am I in my career? Where have I got to? Maybe I'm, you want to say halfway through working life, but that probably isn't true anymore. Where have I got to in my career? Where have I got to in my lifestyle? And those questions might have interesting answers and be worth looking at, but perhaps the more important question in light of Leviticus 26, where am I in relation to the Lord? Where am I in relation to his word? And you don't need a big birthday to ask that question. It's the kind of question we should ask every time we gather here, isn't it? So let the Lord address us and say, where are you? Are you listening? And if you're not listening, will you listen? Will we hear his correction? Will we let him call us back to him again? And as I reflect on that, what can I say? Well, yes, there are encouragements. There's goodness in the Lord beyond what I have known before. There is sin in my life that I've become aware of. There's often been shown up in more difficult seasons of pressure at work or illness in the family. There are battles that I'm fighting today that I didn't even think were issues that I needed to face in my heart before. There's data that was once invisible to me that's become visible, and now I'm taking it into account. Now God's word can be applied to make that visible. So there's things to be encouraged about, I hope. But isn't the truth that I'm nowhere? Where am I in relation to the Lord and his word? Nowhere. I fall well short of wholehearted devotion to the Lord and to his word. I betray him. Rarely, I think it's true, in outright hostility, but easily in a more passive-aggressive resistance, a limiting of the reach of his word in my life. Lord, you can come to here, but not so sure about this part of my life. I can admit to my cowardice in witnessing to others about Christ, but am I prepared to let him outbid that in my heart, outbid the people-pleasing that stops me from opening my mouth to speak of Christ for fear that I might offend? Will I let him win me so that I only want his approval, not that of other people? Will I let him win my ease-loving heart so that I give myself away, whatever it costs? Will I let him loosen my grip on material things to become more generous? And I want to go, I know I can do that. And then our neighbour's car broke down, and my wife, in her wonderful generosity, said, you can use ours. And I went, oh, I'm not so sure about that. What does that reveal about my heart? Will I let him win me to his sufficiency so that I give up on self-confidence and thinking that I can do it and get on my knees in prayer instead? Brothers, sisters, friends, those are some of the questions I find myself wrestling with at the moment. I wonder what your questions are. I wonder where God's word is pressing you, calling correction out of you. And if you can't answer those questions, well, on the one hand, that's thoroughly normal. And on the other, wouldn't it be good for us to take the time to explore that? To say, Lord, where are you calling me to be corrected? Where are you speaking to me? Where does your word call me into a different direction? The Lord is wonderfully patient. He was patient with Israel. He's wonderfully patient with us. But we shouldn't mistake that patience for permissiveness. It's not okay. Israel's story should shake us. The Lord fires warning shots across their bow, and they were nothing compared to the eternal judgment deserved by those who reject his word. They and we would deserve that for rejecting him and his word. We should be warned. The church's story should wake us from our stupor. When you look at the history of the church again and again, things spiral downwards like they do in this chapter. One generation cherishes God's word, the next assumes its value, and the third tends to deny it altogether. How easily that can happen to us. And but for Christ, we're finished, aren't we? We deserve the kind of famine and disease and hostility and exile that God's people would face for rejecting his word. That would be just. That would be right. And faced with that, well, what hope is there for us? What hope is there? Well, that's the third section of this chapter. The confessing are remembered, verse 40 to 45. The confessing are remembered. The Lord says these words to them in verse 40. If they will confess their sins. If they will confess their sins. Let's hope for granted that they will. But if they will, well then, what might happen then? The Lord speaks with these people who he had taken and turned from being slaves to being those who he describes as walking with their heads held high. They were set free. And yet their story would be one of rejecting his word, rejecting him. And history tells us that he bore with them for 1,000 years. And even then he didn't completely give up on them. Even then his promise remains for them. Even then this wondrous mercy of verse 40, if they confess their sins. And what are those sins? Well, he names them here, unfaithfulness. It's a relational, adulterous heart. Unfaithfulness and hostility toward me. If they have betrayed me, if they have turned against me, far more than just that they broke God's rules, that they broke God's heart. But for all of that, if they confess their sins, well, what does the Lord say? Verse 42, twice, I will remember. I will remember and I will not reject them. But verse 45, I will remember. What will he remember? His covenant with them, his word, his promise. As one hymn puts it, the glories of his word, firm is his promise and his mercy sure. Someone has said that grace is like water. It flows downhill and pools up in the lowest places. Well, thanks be to God for that, because the people he speaks to are the ones in the lowest of places, in most need of his grace. The Lord's saving word finds them at their very lowest to lift them up. That was my story as I began to follow Jesus, determined to turn away from him, to have no further interest in him, assuming that my life would be better without him, and yet he reached out and took hold of me, and now he keeps on doing it. And so it was for Israel, crushed by the slave masters of Egypt. In Exodus 2, verse 24, the Lord heard the people groaning in slavery, and the Lord remembered his covenant. Not very long before he spoke the words of Leviticus. This remembrance isn't the opposite of forgetfulness. It wasn't that the Lord mislaid them in Egypt and couldn't remember where he put them. No, it's the Lord saying, despite your sin, I have spoken. Despite your sin, I have said. Those are special words. The Lord heard their groaning in slavery and the Lord remembered his covenant. Those words have become really special to us as a family. Someone told us what they meant, so we looked at them. And in the Hebrew, the word remembers is Zachariah. It's the root word behind the name Zachariah, anglicized Zachary, which is the name of our oldest son. And every time we say his name, calling him back to us when he's running off and not listening, his name reminds us that the Lord remembers his gospel word. Or at least it should remind us of that. There are times where I say that word and that's not what's in my mind. But it should remind us. The Lord remembers his gospel word. Our hope isn't in our confessing. That's not what this is saying. Our hope isn't in our reforming ourselves and going his way. Our hope is outside of us. Our hope is to be in his word. That the Lord said, that the Lord promised, that he is who he says he is in his word, and he is as good as his word. And what he has said, he has said. And that through it all, the triune God remains true to his word, to his gospel. His good news sounds out. We find ourselves gathered in the sound of that news. What do? We're not singing this tonight, but it's those words in Before the Throne of God Above. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin, because the sinless Saviour died. My sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him. And pardon me, upward I look away from myself, not within me, but to him. His word calls me to pray, to confess, and to receive from him. And that's what we do as we get his word open to hear it. It's what we do as we gather to the table here, as we will in just a few moments. To come to receive from him, to look away from ourselves. Paul cautions the church at Corinth about this, not to eat unworthily. Not to claim to be more than they are, but to be those who admit that they have broken faith and been hostile towards the Lord, to come with empty hands to the Lord's table. Someone's really helpfully said, it's our best prayer is our helplessness. It's our best response to the Lord and his word, to come in utter helplessness. Let me read the words that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth as we prepare to come to the table. He says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. None of us can come and eat from this table proclaiming our goodness. To examine yourself isn't to look within yourself and think, am I good enough to come to this table? You are not. To examine ourselves is to recognize the emptiness within us, to recognize our unfaithfulness and our hostility of heart, and to see that the food at this table is for those who will look away from themselves to Christ. If you're here and you want to run your own life, don't eat and drink from this table. That would be to drink judgment upon yourself. And when we pass the bread and wine round, there will be those who will pass it by and join with those if that is not where you are. But if you'll look away from yourself, if you'll say, there is not life in me, but there is life in him, I need his word, it's my only hope, then this is your table. Let me pray for us. And when I've prayed, if those who are helping to serve want to come forward, that will be helpful. Our Father in heaven, you who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our slavery to sin, we confess before you. We confess ourselves to be those who reject your word, who are hostile to you. Now, by the light of your gospel, we confess also that we are poor, yet come to a kindly giver. In ourselves, we're sick, yet come to a physician. We're sinners who come to the author of righteousness. We're dead, yet we come to him who gives life. Our Father, we come in Jesus' name. Amen.